Well, good morning and welcome to another online service with IBC. We'll do the usual singing of a few songs and have a little breaking of bread and doing communion together online. And then today, I believe Dean, since he's the one, the odd man out here that I don't usually see every time I'm here, I think Dean is going to be speaking this morning with us. It's not. It's Brian. Dean's doing the breaking of bread. All right. My assumptions were mistaken. Anyways, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll carry on. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here, wherever we are, and thank you that we have the freedom to praise you and worship you as we will. And we just want to recognize that you are good and in control, and just ask that you would help us to rest in your power and grace and love. Amen. I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me. Come and give me life. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the
elsewhere. One thing I ask,
and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. One thing I ask, and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God, your spirit's water for my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. I will draw near to you, I will draw near to you. And better is one day, better is one day, better is one day, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day, better is one day, better is one day, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere.
Well, as we prepare for Dean to come up and share the bread and juice with us, let's sing these words and really concentrate on what Christ has done for us.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness came. And bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again.
as he stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I will stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I will stand.
Well, good morning, everyone. And again, we want to extend a warm welcome to all of you today to our live stream here from Island Bible Chapel. Beautiful day out there. We've been waiting for this a long time, haven't we? No snowflakes floating around. The grass is green. Everything is growing like crazy, especially that grass. In fact, it can be kind of frustrating to cut the grass one day and look at it the next day and say, you know what? I could be out there doing this again. It's growing so quickly. If only we could grow that quickly spiritually, but we know that that's part of a process. So we're going to continue on with our breaking of bread service, the Lord's Supper. And just want to mention that a couple of weeks ago, Brian opened up the breaking of bread by reading in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 13. And I'm just going to read it for you again. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." What I think Jesus is indicating there is that the supreme expression of love is to offer one's life for one's friends. And it's supreme because in doing so, one is sacrificing everything, aren't they? I mean, there's nothing much more that we can give other than our lives. But that got me thinking, what about giving one's life for one's enemy? What kind of expression of love would that be? Well, when we consider the crucifixion and all of the things that led up to it and during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the people who were involved in that, we quickly acknowledge that those people must have hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They were, in fact, his enemies. He considered the things that they did and that they said to Jesus. They beat him. They pulled the hairs out of his beard. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. These are all the kinds of things that they said and they did to him, clearly indicating, I think, that they literally hated Jesus' guts. They were truly his enemies. But what was Jesus' response to that? What did Jesus say about them when he spoke to his heavenly Father? Well, I want to read for you another passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34. Here's what Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's incredible. Here Jesus is calling upon his heavenly Father to forgive the very people who are doing those terrible things to him, the things that indicated that they were terrible enemies towards him. And not only that, but at the time he said this, he was doing the very thing that was needed in order for forgiveness to be extended to those people. He was paying the penalty for their sins on the cross. In other words, he was dying for his enemies. He was fulfilling what he had talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that you know, we're called upon to love our neighbors as ourselves. But then he took it even further and said, what about loving your enemies? Well, Jesus did that, and he did it at Calvary. We might be thinking to ourselves, well, in my unsaved days, at least I was never as bad as that. I was never an enemy of Christ like that. Well, let me read something for you here in Colossians chapter 1. This is verse 21. Here, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians, and he's talking in the context of what they were like before they accepted Christ. And he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Look at the language Paul uses to describe these Christians before they became Christians. He describes them as being alienated and enemies. And the reasons that they were enemies was because of the evil thoughts that they had, and also because of the evil actions that they carried out. These thoughts and actions were what made them enemies of God before they became Christians. And so that applies to us as well. And so there can really be no pride on our part at looking at those people involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, we're not as bad as them. The fact is that we have the same sinful human nature that they had, prone to all of the same kinds of sins that they had. And potentially, we could have been doing the very things they were doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their enmity against him was just a lot more obvious than ours was in our unsaved days. And yet Jesus Christ, knowing that full well, knowing these very things about each and every one of us, he died for us. He died for his enemies. So now as we think about the bread and the cup here this morning, we think of the bread and what it symbolizes. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ actually did for us, his enemies. This bread, let's talk about the bread for a moment. The bread represents the body that he gave for us. And it was a real, genuine human body. It was a body that could feel pain just like you and I can feel it. And yet he submitted himself to one of the most cruel punishments that has ever been devised by man, crucifixion on a cross. But he did it willingly because he loved each and every one of us. And so this bread that we're about to partake of reminds us of the body that he gave us. And it also speaks of communion. Paul describes it in terms of being the communion of the body of Christ. That communion is another word for fellowship. In gathering the way we're doing here this morning, we are in fellowship with him, as well as being in fellowship with each other. Now, I know we're not in the kind of fellowship that we'd like to be. We'd like to all be in this room here together. That's not possible. But we can still, through the Holy Spirit, enjoy a fellowship, the communion of the body of Christ, by doing what we're about to do here now. So let's just think for a few moments about this bread, and then we'll partake of it. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to give thanks for this bread now that is representative of so many things that are significant to us and significant to the Lord Jesus Christ. The body that was given on the cross at Calvary, a body that speaks of the pain that he was willing to suffer in his human body. It also speaks of the fellowship we have with him and the fellowship we enjoy with each other. There's just so much there, and we want to give thanks for it all. In the name of the one who offered his body, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now we just want to speak for a minute about the cup. That's the other half of the equation. The Lord Jesus Christ broke bread with his disciples on that Last Supper, and then he distributed the cups. This cup and what it contains represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fitting representation of it. It's a thing that is very common in nature, just as our blood is common. Each one of us has blood. But it goes deeper than that, because blood also represents life. The Lord himself, God himself, spoke about the life being in the blood. Our lives, our physical lives, are sustained by blood. But our spiritual life was given to us and is sustained by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blood that has power like no other blood, a blood that has power much greater than that of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And it was sacrificed for you, and it was sacrificed for me. It was shed for all of us, and it was done while we were yet enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's meditate on that for a moment before we give thanks. Our God and Father, we now give thanks for the cup that represents so much as well. There's so much symbolism in what we're doing here this morning. This cup represents the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that alone is something for us to marvel at. And because of that, we want to offer our praise and our worship unto the Lord Jesus Christ as we give thanks for this cup in his name. Amen. I just want to thank you all for joining us in this, and we're going to continue our service now. Rod is going to come up and sing one more hymn, and then Brian will be getting up and preaching the sermon. Thank you.
Far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Glory time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall. When men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels sung. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Then we were think the ocean fell And were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Thank you, Rod. Thank you, Dean. Thank you to Zach for doing the sound and the tech this morning. And thank you for joining in this morning as we study God's word. Let's just pause and we'll pray here before we look at the book of Ecclesiastes together. Heavenly Father, we have been reflecting on and singing about your great love that is without measure. And we, before we open your word, pause and thank you again for your great love. For your great love that would send your only son to this earth to die on a cross in our place, that we might be saved. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you have left here to lead us, to guide us, and to teach us. And so we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and teach us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Father, that you would illuminate your word to us, particularly this book that we're going to be studying together that is difficult to understand. We need help, and so we humbly ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Pooh Bear, said Eeyore gloomily. If it is a good morning, he said, which I doubt.
You know, if there's one thing I've learned about children's literature, good children's literature, it's that there is sometimes great wisdom to be found, even in the most gloomy and pessimistic of characters. And here's the thing, for some people, when they see a gloomy or pessimistic kind of character or piece of literature, they tend to write it off, especially if you happen to be someone who's more like Tigger, right? Bouncy, trouncy, flouncy, pouncy, fun. And so you come across an Eeyore and the tendency is just to kind of push him to the side. But if you do so, you miss some of Eeyore's wisdom, because Eeyore would go on to say, the nicest thing about rain is that it always stops eventually. Some good wisdom in that. One of my other favorite characters in all of literature, really, and certainly in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, is Puddleglum in the book The Silver Chair. Puddleglum is a character called a marsh wiggle. And Puddleglum just has a bit of a gloomy outlook on life. When the children who he goes on this adventure with come to stay with him that first night, he says to them, there you are. Best we can do. You'll lie cold and hard, damp too, I shouldn't wonder. Won't sleep a wink, most likely. Even if there isn't a thunderstorm or a flood or the wigwam doesn't fall down on top of us as I've known them to do, must make the best of it. See, this gloomy, pessimistic Puddle Glum becomes really the hero of the story, because at the crucial moment when they are trapped underground and an evil sorceress known as the Lady, with a little bit of help from her magic fire, is trying to convince Puddle Glum and the children and Prince Rillian that Narnia doesn't exist, the overworld doesn't exist, that Aslan himself doesn't exist. The characters are on the verge of believing her. And then we read this, Puddle Glum to the rescue. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. Puddle Glum had gone over to the fire and stamped out the fire. "One word, all you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always likes to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said, but there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass, sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have, then all I can say in that case is that the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow." There is some very deep wisdom in this section with Puddle Glum. People have noticed, and C.S. Lewis himself actually admitted, that what he is doing here is embedding in this section, in the words of Puddle Glum, the ontological argument for the existence of God put in a children's story. We sometimes will miss good wisdom when we come across some stuff that is pessimistic or gloomy. And it's not just in children's fiction. Children's fiction, of course, mirrors the real world at times. But this passage that we're studying together in the book of Ecclesiastes, let's be honest, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find it gloomy, depressing even at times, meaningless, all is meaningless. And yet the tendency then is just to ignore it. In fact, scholars have noted that Ecclesiastes is one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible, and I wonder if it's for that reason. But we miss some of the great wisdom of the book if we don't dive into it and see what the teacher really is trying to say. So read with me chapter 1. Grab your Bibles. We'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read it together. I'll warn you, it sounds gloomy, but let's see where the wisdom in this is. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm reading from the ESV. This is what it says. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Brian, that's a good passage maybe to read on a rainy day when you're trapped indoors and feeling down. But it's certainly not all bobbins and bounce, to use the words of Puddle Glum. What wisdom do we see in this? Well, let's work our way through this passage and see what the Lord would teach us this morning. The beginning, the first couple of verses, are what's called a prologue. It kind of lays the stage for the book to come. And at the end of the book, we'll see there's an epilogue, kind of an ending that's put on it. And in this prologue, the preacher is identified and the theme is stated. And we looked at this last week when we did our overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you weren't with us, just as a quick review, the book of Ecclesiastes records the record, the reflections of someone who's called the preacher. Now, in Hebrew, this is the word Kohelet. We say preacher, some translations use teacher. It's kind of a hard word to translate it. It really means someone who gathers people, gathers an assembly of people for the purpose of addressing them. And different people have said, well, when I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I hear one voice, the preacher. And other people more recently have come along and said, well, no, it seems that there's like the preacher, but then there's this the narrator who's there as well. And then other people have come along and said, well, when I read it, I kind of read, there's the Kohelet, the teacher's voice. And that's really, he's kind of a rebel, a depressing sort of person. And then there's this other person who comes along. And while he kind of tries to make it sound better than that. And then there's this other person who comes along, the wisdom leader. There's lots of people who have tried to analyze this in various ways. And what it comes down to really is a subjective way of reading it. How do you read it? What do you hear? And I said at the outset that I see in this book a single voice speaking, that of the preacher, the Kohelet. And I believe that the clues within the book would indicate that it's Solomon. For example, in verse 1, we read that he's the son of David, a king in Jerusalem. In verse 12, that he's king over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon was the only son of David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. In verse 16, he claims to be wiser than anyone who had ruled over Jerusalem before him, which would be a very strange thing for a later king to claim. And he begins and he sets out his theme. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanities. And we talked last week, didn't we, about how this word vanity isn't what we think of it today. It's not excessive pride in one's appearance. When we accuse someone of being vain, that's what we mean by it. Most often, the NIV uses the word meaningless. The Hebrew word is hebel, hebel, hebel. Everything is hebel, utterly hebel. Now, what is hebel? Well, it means breath or vapor or breeze. The implication is something that is fleeting, something that is unsatisfactory. It doesn't last. And with this phrase, the preacher, the teacher, the Kohelet, lays out his theme for the book. That life is empty, it is fleeting, it is futile, if it is only lived from a purely self-centered, humanistic perspective. That a life without God, ultimately, is meaningless. Solomon tries to find meaning throughout this book. We'll see as we study it together. He tries to find it in work. He tries to find it in wealth. He tries to find it in pleasure, in wisdom. I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine that you had unlimited wealth. Think about that. Lifestyles of the rich and famous, that's you. Can you imagine that? What that would be like to have unlimited wealth? Whatever you want to purchase, it's yours. Whatever luxury you want to experience, you can have it. Wherever you want to go, whatever exotic location you want to travel to, go, because you can afford it. That new truck, it's yours. The pay raise, don't need it because you've got all the money in the world. Can you imagine what life would be like that? I think the average person today thinks, wow, that's sounding pretty good to me. Well, I want you to know that Solomon is a person who had that. Listen to what the Bible describes Solomon's wealth like. In 1 Kings 10, we read this. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. It was a building in the kingdom. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps up to the throne and around top to the throne at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None of it was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So Solomon became greater than all of the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. It is estimated today that King Solomon's net worth was $2.2 trillion. That's trillion with a T. By comparison, Bill Gates' net worth is estimated to be a paltry $102 billion with a B. With all of this immense wealth, wouldn't you think that Solomon's life would be amazing? That he would have great happiness, that he would find his life fulfilling. Instead, as we study this book, what we will find is that he says, it's hebel. It's hebel. It is vanity. It is fleeting. It is meaningless. Life apart from God, ultimately, is like that no matter what you get. And we say that as we interpret this book because of the end of it. And we talked last week how when we interpret the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to do so with the end in mind. Because after trying all of these different ways to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life and finding that all of these different things are nothing more than meaningless hebel, what he comes to a conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is this. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The teacher comes to realize that true wisdom is found in fearing God, and true meaning is found in living according to his plans. Essentially, that living a God-centered life, as opposed to a self-centered life, is where he finds meaning. And so in this passage, after introducing himself and introducing the theme, he launches into this poem that basically describes the futility of man's toil. The futility of man's toil. And he introduces it with a rhetorical question. What does a man gain by all the toil which is under the sun? And the answer, obviously, that he's wanting you to have in your mind is this: nothing. Nothing is to be gained. And then he goes on to describe it, the futility and the brevity of man's life, these key themes that keep coming up and again, time and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. He begins by this in verse 4-7. He says, nothing seems to change. Well, we have a phrase, don't we, that gets at the heart of this. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Oh, things might look different on the surface, but the underlying fundamentals really are the same and have been for years and years. And he gives these four images. He says, generations come and generations go. He uses the image of the sun. The sun sets, rises, and the sun sets. And he talks about wind blowing. He talks about the water cycle. And all of these images he looks at and leads him to the conclusion that nothing changes. The sun is rising and setting. It never has lasting rest. The wind is always moving, but it never arrives at its goal. The streams flow to the sea, but the sea is never filled. From these images, he concludes, it's just ceaseless, round and round it goes, nothing of permanence, nothing satisfying. Now, here's what I find very interesting about this. Those of us who are reading this book 3,000 years later, those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, look at these very same things, the sun rising and setting, generations. We see in these things the faithfulness of God, the order of God. But to those who are unbelievers, ultimately, when you look at this from an earthly perspective, apart from God, I can see how Solomon, from that perspective, would conclude that it is meaningless. Nothing seems to change. Over the past week or two, I think we've been reminded, haven't we, of how little things seem to have changed in our culture. We have watched on TV, on our computers, the horrific murder of a black man as a white police officer kneeled on his neck and suffocated him. We have watched protests and destructive, violent riots throughout the United States, spreading around the world in response to this injustice. You know, we think that we are a progressive, enlightened society, don't we? And yet when we see this and this hateful racism around us, doesn't it seem like the more things change, the more they're still the same? Different times, same old story, it seems. You see, without God, I believe we're stuck in this endless, meaningless cycle. That's the point that Solomon is trying to make in this first section. Nothing seems to change. And then he goes on, he says, nothing seems to satisfy in verse 8. He says, the end of all things is weariness. We see lots, but we just are never satisfied. We hear with our ears, we just can't ever get enough. Have you noticed how insatiable our appetites are? And I'm not just talking about food. How long after you get that new cell phone until you're starting to long for another one? How long after you get that raise or make a little more money that you're wanting a little bit more? I remember when I finally bought my dream guitar. Beautiful, beautiful guitar. I love my guitar. Do you know how long it was before I was starting to look at more guitars online? What is this insatiable appetite within us? We just can't seem to be satisfied. And it's not just with stuff. Sometimes it's with experience. Adrenaline junkies never seem to be satisfied with a thrill. They always want a bigger and a better thrill. Even in terms of spirituality. There are people who have this over emotional view of it, where it has to be this emotional high for them. They have to be on the mountaintop. It has to be one mountaintop experience after another. They need the jolt of Jesus. They can't be satisfied with a quiet, steady spiritual life. No matter how much we see, how much we acquire, how much we experience, we never seem to be satisfied, do we? I would suggest maybe it's because we're trying to fill our lives with things to fill a hole that only God can fill. And that's part of the teaching of this book, I believe. Nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to satisfy. Verse 9 to 11, he says, nothing seems to last. On the one hand, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, remember, we talked about this last week. This phrase, under the sun, is a key phrase to interpreting this book. It does mean confined to this earth. It's under the sun. That Solomon, the Koheleth, the teacher, is confining his search for wisdom to earthly things under the sun. But the phrase is actually a little more nuanced than that. It actually carries with it the idea of these days or living for the now. And so the author's search for wisdom is confined not just to the earth, but to these earthly times. It's a purely temporal human way of searching for wisdom. And when he says nothing new under the sun, Solomon isn't talking about the fact that technology doesn't change. If he knows that, I mean, had you gone back to that particular period of time in the Iron Age, even at that point, new types of tools and implements were being built because there was this new thing called iron that was being used at that time that was relatively new. It had been actually used for over 1,000 years, truly, but it was only becoming widespread around that time of Solomon. There were new building techniques that were being used at that time. And scholars look back and they look at the temple that Solomon had built and all of the technological wonder that had to be to go into creating this massive complex. So he's not discounting at all this technology. What he's saying is this: despite all of that, the underlying principles by which we live our lives seem to be the same. Things don't really seem to change. We don't seem to be able to be satisfied. And he goes on to say nothing really lasts. Even our best attempts at significance, even our best attempts and our deepest desires to leave a legacy, he concludes this: nobody's going to remember it. It's all going to be forgotten, he says. Nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to satisfy. Nothing seems to last. Well, that may seem to you like a pretty depressing, gloomy word on a Sunday morning. But here's the thing about Ecclesiastes: we can't stop there. We have to keep going. Because I think even in this last little section, there's a bit of hope that we see. And we're going to catch this glimpse of it again and again as he mentions God. Here's what he says. He turns from the futility of man's toil, and he now starts to focus on the futility of man's wisdom. Now, I want you to think about this. When you think of worldly wisdom, when you think of the wise men of this world, what names come to mind? Plato? Aristotle? Socrates, Vizzini from The Princess Bride. Who are those people that you think of as the great wise people of the world? When the Bible uses the word wise, particularly in the Old Testament, this word wisdom, it's the Hebrew word chokmah. And what it means is this: it's a bit more nuanced, a bit wider maybe than our English word. We tend to think of wisdom, don't we, in terms of our intellect or kind of knowing what to do. But in the Bible, the word wisdom actually is first used to describe the work of the weavers who weave the garments for Aaron and the priests. They have chokmah, they have wisdom. And so it's this skill in living. Some people define it as skill, insight, moral discernment, underlying justice. The Encyclopedia Judaica summarizes wisdom this way. It was a way of thinking and an attitude of life that emphasized experience, reasoning, and morality. It was not to be considered just an intellectual ability or capacity. True wisdom had to be based on the fear of God and on a moral way of life. And when we look at Scripture, Old and New Testament, what we find is that there seems to be this dichotomy between earthly wisdom, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for example, and wisdom from on high, as James describes in James chapter 3. And so Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1:20, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And it's important to understand this distinction as Solomon searches for wisdom, because he's searching for wisdom how? He's searching for wisdom where? He's searching for wisdom through experience, he says. Verse 13 and 14, that phrase, all that is done. I search for wisdom in all that is done. And he searches for wisdom under heaven, under the sun, verse 13 and 14. And his conclusion is that all is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. Now, here I think is the key to this chapter, because he says this universal restlessness, this futility of all things under the sun, of man's toil and of man's wisdom, is on account of God. What? No, that can't be, you're probably thinking, but it is. He says this, it is an unhappy business that God has given. That this futility and meaninglessness of life comes from God? What does this mean? Let me explain. I believe the Apostle Paul may have had Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in his mind when he penned these words in Romans 8:20. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Any attempt to try and find meaning in life, to explain the meaning of life, to explain the purpose of life, these deep issues for which we as humans long, any attempt at that apart from God is ultimately meaningless, and this is by his design. Because God knows, he made us, he created us, he knows how we're wired, he knows what our deepest longings are, and he knows that we will only ever truly be satisfied in him. And there it is, right in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That when we try to find our meaning in our work, in our wisdom, as Solomon says here, it leads to grief and to sorrow. The more we try to find it in here, in us, the less satisfied we'll ultimately be. And this is by God's design. He knows the uselessness, the hebel, the meaninglessness of trying to live a life apart from him. He knows the great lie of our world is that people want to worship the creation rather than the creator, Romans chapter 1. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I think it says the same thing. These words were penned 3,000 years ago. What can we take away to apply for our lives today? One of the things I want you to know that is that as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, it's going to require some thinking. It's going to require us to think about some of these deeper issues that some of us don't like to spend a lot of time giving brain space to. There are people who do. There are people who love to philosophize and to wrestle with some of these deeper issues. But there are other people who would rather just walk on by and leave that, particularly when it comes across in this depressing, gloomy way. But if we just pass it by, we miss the wisdom of what this book is saying. One of the things I think we need to do is we need to realize that Solomon is an expert. He is a good preacher, a good teacher to listen to as we read this book together. You know, when you don't know something or how to do something, a good thing to do is to go to an expert. I know most of us now, we go to Google and we self-diagnose and now we're medical experts, for example, or we go to Google to find something else, or we go to YouTube to do something. I'm not discounting that there aren't some good, helpful tools out there. But when we need to know something, we go to an expert. A few years ago, I decided I was going to surprise my wife. She had gone for the morning, and we live in an old house, and we've been renovating a little bit by little bit. And I decided I was going to take all of those almond-colored light switches and light switch covers off in the kitchen and replace them with the new white ones. So I turned off the power at the breaker because I'm not that dumb. And I went and I unplugged everything and I got it all set up again. And I went and I flicked the breaker and there was this spark, this poof, and then a bang, and then it all shut down. Tripped the breaker. Now, I don't know a lot about electricity, but I do know enough to know that's not how it's supposed to work. That's not how it didn't work before. So I tried it again and I tried it again and same thing was happening. And I thought, if I don't get this fixed, two things are going to happen. I'm going to burn the house down, and my wife is not going to come back and be really happy like I had was hoping she would. And so I called someone who I knew something about electricity, called Jim Telleck. I called him up. I said, "Uncle Jim, could you help me?" I explained to him what I was doing, and he was just on his way out to head to one of his houses to work on, and he stopped at my place, and he looked at it, and it didn't take him 3 seconds to look at that and go, "Oh, I see. There's this little tab here. You need to break that off and all of those switches. Do that and it'll work." And then away he went. And I broke that little tab off and all the switches. Flicked the power on and no poof, no sparks. Flicked the light switch on and it works. I would suggest to you that just as I had to find an expert for electricity, electrical things, that you could not find a better expert on the search for the meaning of life than Solomon. And that you will find in this book a great warning of the meaninglessness of a self-centered life and the fact that true purpose and meaning is only found in a God-focused life, that we should heed the words of this expert. The second thing is this. I think that not only do we recognize Solomon as an expert, I think we should recognize that scripture is a mirror. It often reflects to us the things as they really are. Alistair Begg, in his series Ecclesiastes Speaks Today, suggests that the book of Ecclesiastes is a great addition to scripture because it offers a critique. And it offers a critique that is relevant to us today, because it is a critique of secularism and humanism in our world. It holds a mirror up to what that way of life ultimately is like. In our naturalistic, materialistic world, we will search for meaning, for happiness in lots of things. We go to the wells of wisdom and work and pleasure and wealth, and we hope that drinking from these wells will satisfy us. But it doesn't. These are the same places that Solomon looked and found there is nothing new under the sun. Now, before anyone says to me, "Oh, wait a second, Brian, I actually have tried some of those things and I quite like them," I'm not denying at all that there isn't some short-lived satisfaction in those things. What I'm saying is that if that is where you seek to find meaning, a life apart from God, a life that is only found by looking within ourselves, well, there's someone who tried that. I think if Solomon was here today, he would say, don't waste your life on these things. They're meaningless apart from a God-centered life. I tried those. I tried those to a greater extent than you ever could. And I have found them lacking. You see, I believe that the purpose of Ecclesiastes in Scripture is to act as a warning for us and to drive us to God, to recognize that we have a deep need that only He can fill, and that we run to Him for satisfaction. Not only for our satisfaction, but that we run to our Savior, to Jesus, the one who is the source of life eternal. Because this life, friends, is not all that there is. There is a life after this one. There is an eternity that will either be spent with God or apart from God. There is a real place called heaven and a real place called hell. And it is my prayer that you will, in these pages that we are reading, these words that were written so long ago, recognize the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the hebel of a life apart from God, and choose to turn to Him in repentance and put your faith in Jesus to find not only a Savior, but deep meaning and satisfaction in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words that were penned so long ago. Lord, I'm learning so much in them. I pray that we would see the value, the need, the satisfaction that only comes through you. Father, even though these words seem gloomy and depressing at times, Father, I help you pray that you will show us the wisdom in them and show us how to apply this wisdom to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we want to say thank you for joining us this morning for our live stream. We are really looking forward to whenever things open up and we can gather again, but know that we'll continue to do this. We'll continue to meet virtually during this pandemic, both on Sundays, as we do Sundays at 11:15, but also on Wednesdays for our prayer time. And we've been having some good groups of people joining us on Wednesdays at 8 o'clock. So I invite you to tune in then. God bless. Have a great day.